Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
All right, continuing in our study of Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, as you will remember, I hope, we've gotten through the first 10 and a half verses. We're on verse 11. We've gotten through the first half of verse 11. Last week we talked about being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And now the last few words of that verse 11 is, to the glory and praise of God. Is that a familiar term to you? Do you guys recognize that as being something from the Bible that you read pretty often? To the glory of God? When you read something about Christ, you read something even about the saints who do something godly, it'll be added to the glory of God the Father. Let me read the first 11 verses and we'll pick this up. Again, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Today I'm going to read it from the Holman Christian Standard. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I like that word very well. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ on its way to the glory of God the Father. It's just passing through, guys. It's got an ultimate destination. Now, looking at verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I don't think any human being is adequate to really expound on the glory and praise of God, but we'll do the best we can as human beings until we get our glorified bodies, and we'll be able to do a better job. To the glory and praise of God from Jesus Christ. Let me start out with a statement. First and foremost, above all other things that the Bible teaches humanity, and it teaches more than we can ever even comprehend, is that God is a God of glory. In every book and in every chapter, and I dare say in every verse of the Holy Scriptures, God's glory is being displayed in one aspect or another to all creation. Sometimes in his unimaginable power, sometimes in his infinite wisdom, Sometimes in his eternal self-existent nature, and always in his perfect holiness and righteousness. The scriptures reveal to us every aspect of the glory of God that he wants us to understand in this life right now. Though I am certain there is more, much more to his glory that we aren't able to comprehend or even stand right now while we're abiding in these earthly bodies. But we will be able and will be allowed to behold when he calls us to be with him in his presence. Now, before I get in any further, I want to say that tonight's lesson is going to be a short one. And the reason it is because the only thing we're going to do is get the introduction. And I'll tell you why. Before we can actually look at a discussion of praise and the glory of God, before we look at the glory of God and what the Bible says about the glory of God, we're going to have to lay some foundational principles, because we have to be talking the same language. It's like if you want to have communication with another person, you have to establish that two things. One, you're speaking the same language, and two, that even when you speak the same language, you define terms by the same meanings. You understand what I'm saying? We can talk the same language but have different meanings for the words. So what I want to do is I want to lay a foundation so that when we start looking at the glory of God, we know and we agree what we're looking at, and we're defining our terms the same way. So it's going to be a short lesson, and the reason is because I want to spend one entire lesson on what the Bible says about the glory of God, using pretty much the verses. The problem is that I got 359 hits on the word glory, so it's going to take some time for me to cull through them and get the ones that are the most appropriate. I would just love to do them all. Obviously, not all of them are talking about God's glory. Sometimes the Bible uses glory towards other things and towards men, but the vast majority are talking about God's glory. So I want to have time to do a full lesson on that. So tonight, what I'd like to do is for us to kind of establish a framework, dispel some myths before we even start. I want to dispel some myths so that when we start talking about God's glory, we know what we're talking about. All right, are you with me? You're okay? Are you okay with that? To rightly understand the glory of God, one must be able and willing to see every extreme of the nature and character of God. It has been said that no one can ever possibly understand and adequately appreciate the compassion of God unless they thoroughly understand the wrath of God. Am I making sense to you? Because one defines the other. It is the incredible anger and wrath of God that makes the mercy of God so wonderful. It is the clear understanding of the wrath of God and the utterly hopeless predicament of humanity that provides the essential backdrop for the understanding of the magnitude of the compassionate, loving mercy of God. Mercy only exists or applies when something else is rightly applicable. You understand what I'm saying? Otherwise, it isn't mercy at all. It's just justice. If we don't understand that there's something very, very wrong with us and our condition, then we don't even see God's compassion as compassion and mercy. We just see it as getting what we're due, don't we? I mean, there's people today, and there's even songs that says, I'm not a sinner. I don't need forgiveness. I don't have anything to repent about. Holy mackerel. How much are you gonna appreciate God's mercy and forgiveness if you don't even think that you have anything to forgive to be forgiven? It's only when mankind clearly sees and comes to terms with just how sinful and disobedient that he is, and how incredibly angry that makes God, and the inconceivable extent of God's wrath on those who anger him, that mankind may begin to get a tiny glimpse of the infinite mercy of God that temporarily holds his wrath in abeyance, waiting for that predetermined day of wrath that he has set by his own sovereign will. Make no mistake, he will have his day of wrath. And everyone who has ignored and denied him will come to see and experience firsthand one extremity of the infinite glory of God, his glorious wrath. And who can stand in that day as the prophets? Nahum says it this way: who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up. Then Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Although it isn't unique to our time, nevertheless, we live in a time where the wrath of God is literally not considered mentioned. We must only speak of the mercy and forgiveness and endless loving tolerance of God toward all humanity. And because of this, we fit perfectly into the description of Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10, that gives a scathing assessment of mankind from God's perspective and sums it up with a statement in verse 18 that says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Are you guys familiar with that section of Romans chapter 3, verse 10? There's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah, there's none who seeks after God. Yeah, their tongue is an open grave. I mean, the poison of asps. I mean, this is God's assessment of humanity.
Including the saints?
Well, that's just a basic humanity. No, I would say that's definitely not the saints. That's a situation of humanity. It would appear that we, as humanity, have completely banned any acknowledgement or discussion of the glory of God as demonstrated by his fierce wrath against his enemies. And yet, what is the first thing he does when he returns on his second coming? What's the first thing he does? He slays 200 million people until the blood in a valley that you can barely see across comes up to the bridles of the horses. That's act one of the return of the righteous Lamb of God. Now this is, I'm talking about his physical return when he comes to earth.
Oh, yeah.
The physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, the first thing he does is kill more humans than the earth has ever seen killed in anywhere and ever will.
Just by his spoken.
And am I saying that this is a great thing? I'm saying this is part of the glory of God, and if you ignore this, you're ignoring half of who God is, and you'll never know him if you intentionally ignore half of him. Why do we appreciate this age of grace? Because we got a Bible that shows us what we had before grace, don't we? If you removed that backdrop of the Old Testament, would you appreciate the age of grace? It would just be all you know. This is the way it is. There's no difference. But we appreciate the new covenant because we see the utter fruitlessness of the old one. We see man called to righteousness that he can't do. So God says, I'm going to make a better one. I'm going to write it on your hearts and change your minds. Much better covenant, as the writer of Hebrews said. Better promises, better covenant. Why? Because we saw the old one that time.
And the church today teaches a one-attribute God. If you're taught that one attribute enough, God is loving, suddenly you're going to question it when something goes wrong then. Well, God is a loving God.
Right.
But now this happened that's unfair, or you challenge then. Yeah. You were never taught the righteousness.
Exactly. He's not a sovereign God, sovereign over your lives, sovereign sovereign to send you any kind of trials to test you with fire?
Even all wise.
That's what Henry Blackaby, remember Henry Blackaby said that? He said the first thing we do is we cry, why is God doing this to us? If we do that, how do we grow? How does he refine us through fire if the first thing we do is cry, not fair? We say, Lord, make me more like Jesus. And as soon as he starts the process, we cry, oh, stop. Henry made me very much aware that I did that.
Changed my prayer life.
As soon as I saw something in my life getting difficult, the first thing I would do is ask God to take it away. And then I realized, I just yesterday prayed that he would make me more like Jesus. Well, which one do I want? Do I think I'm going to come more like Jesus without trials, without testings? Not going to happen, is it?
That's a dangerous prayer.
That's a dangerous prayer. You better know what you're praying for when you say, Lord, make me like Jesus. You better know what you're talking about. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's a dangerous prayer for sure, but a wonderful one. Seeing as how that's Romans 8:29 says that's the whole idea, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that he be the firstborn among many brethren.
And that's the prayer you can offer from the heart when you really understand what totally pleases the Father. Forget it. It doesn't make it any easier.
Mm-hmm. Now, I've said it would appear that we as humanity have completely banned any acknowledgement or discussion of the glory of God as demonstrated by his fierce wrath against his enemies. It's even considered honorable and desirable not to speak of such things by some very famous contemporary preachers who say, I don't talk about sin. I try not to talk about sin. We just talk about the love. Well, everybody loves the love of God, but what makes you appreciate the love of God, my friends? You'll never appreciate the love of God unless you have the backdrop and comparative. Ever. You cannot. And it makes everything shallow.
And you can't
shallow.
Ever define the love of God.
Yeah, exactly. It makes everything shallow. It makes everything self-serving. Exactly right. In a former church where I taught Bible studies, there was a nice lady who, every time the topic came around to the wrath or judgment of God, she quickly interrupted and said she knew that the Bible spoke of these things, but she herself preferred only to speak of the love of God and never his wrath or anger. Now, why would someone who knows that the Scriptures teach something choose to deliberately ignore it? Wouldn't that be very dangerous, to deliberately ignore any portions of the Holy Scriptures? Of course it would. And everyone who truly knows God intimately would never even consider such folly. But many who claim the name of Christian do so on the understanding of a whole different God than the one presented in the Scriptures, one that is only tolerant and forgiving, not in any way judgmental or wrathful. A totally non-threatening God of infinite forbearance toward all mankind, or at least toward those who say they believe in him. This is the contemporary God of the churches of Miami and Florida and the United States, as I've seen them. And here we begin to see the danger of basing our conclusions on half-truths. Half-truths are exactly that. They are half-true and half-false. Would we intentionally eat food that is half good and half poison? And yet, so many are content to base their eternal hope on a God that they intentionally only know in half measure. Intentionally, brothers, intentionally choose. Like this lady, I know it's in the Bible, but I like to talk about the love of God. Well, so do I. You know why I do? Because I'm aware of the wrath of God. The knowledge of the glory of God is essential to acceptable worship, because worship must be presented in spirit and in truth. That truth encompasses an understanding of the very nature and righteousness of God, as well as an understanding of the love of God. At best, a half knowledge of God can produce a half worship of God. Emotion, no matter how genuine, is not a substitute for truth. To give glory to God absolutely requires a true knowledge of the God to whom we offer that glory. You understand? You can only offer glory to the extent that you comprehend the glory of God. There is no such thing as blind worship or blind glory to an unknown God. Let me say that again. There is no such thing as blind worship or blind glory to an unknown God. As Paul told the Greeks in his sermon on Mars Hill, what you worship in ignorance, I declare to you now.
Right. See? And that God on the statue.
Exactly. An unknown God. Don't even know who he is, but so that we don't offend him,
we'll worship him.
Right. Yep. Don't know who he is, what he likes, what he looks like, nothing, but just to be careful, we'll worship him.
Talk about a duplicate of today's world.
And this is the Greeks who thought they were, who considered themselves wise people.
I never thought of comparing it to that. That's exactly what we got today. We worship the unknown God.
We worship the unknown God. Exactly right. Mercy. Exactly right. But the nice thing about the unknown God is he makes no demands. He makes absolutely no demands.
You could imagine opening a church to the unknown God.
You could fill a church up. The Church of the Unknown God, you could fill it up in a week.
Well, Unitarians are the closest to it.
Yeah.
Who? Unitarians.
Sure.
Yeah. Really? Is that what they are?
Well,
I've never been to a Unitarian.
They worship every God.
Yeah.
And if you come to that attend church that church service that day and introduce them to a new God, they'll worship him too.
Exactly right.
All God.
I've never been to a church like that.
Yeah, we were at Mars Hill last week. We borrowed the statue. So
Right. Bring a picture of Tom and put it up. And say,
sure.
Yeah, exactly.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Sure.
No, that's crazy, really.
Yeah, is that nuts?
Oh my goodness. Yeah. Wow. All sad.
Now I can hear you asking, Bob, aren't we supposed to be discussing the glory of God? My answer is yes, we are indeed. But the whole point I'm trying to show is that we can't even begin to discuss the glory of God. The glory of a God who we aren't even willing to know in every aspect of his infinite attributes. And so, what I'm saying is, before we can start talking about the glory of God, we've got to know this God we're talking about. And we've got to be willing to see every aspect of his being.
And appreciate him.
Exactly right.
That's the definition I would come up with, appreciating the attributes of God from our perspective. God's reflecting, he doesn't care whether you appreciate it or not, but better.
Exactly right. This is who I am. Exactly right. Exactly. Exactly right. Ignore them at your own peril.
Yeah, at your own peril.
Exactly. How do we have a serious and honest discussion of his glory if we intentionally prohibit any consideration of a whole half of his very nature? We must be both willing and able to accept all that God is in every aspect of his majestic being.
Amen.
To even commence a discussion on the topic of his glory. And this is what I'm trying to do by this introduction. I'm trying to clear the path, if you will, so that we may have a true and meaningful discussion of the glory of God. Because there is, and has long been, a very distinct movement within the church itself to intentionally suppress much of the glory of God under the banner of love and forgiveness. Some of this is not malicious, but is done with good, though flawed, intentions. Some, however, is done from self-defense to justify licentious behaviors and half-hearted lifestyles. But either way, it is a serious assault on the glory of God. I suspect that at least half of it is done by people who either have to come to terms with why they're living like they're living, or have to make a justification if we don't talk about the judgment of God, if we don't talk about the wrath of God, if we don't talk about sin as defined in the Bible, then we can all Just come and worship God. We can sin and worship God. We can ignore God and worship God. We can disobey God and worship God. We can all just come and happily worship this God that we don't even have now. The problem is, if you get to know Him, then you know you can't do that. So it's in your best interest not to know Him, because then you have to start dealing with the fact that you understand that you're disobeying.
You know, again, you talk about these things, it makes praying for our brothers and sisters, the saints, so much easier, because you know what? Having gone through the process, I can't throw all the blame off on the saints. To this day, 15 years as a Christian, I don't think I ever went through a sermon or a series of sermons on the attributes of God where from the pulpit each one was explained.
Yeah.
So how can you even grasp what the glory of God is unless you have a clear understanding of the attributes?
Yes.
We'll flippantly mention one when it's handy to us, and we'll avoid others if necessary. But yeah, I can see why the Scripture really puts a lot of pressure and responsibility on those that call themselves teachers and pastors, because now you're ripping the fundamentals. And if you don't understand those, everything else goes astray. We talk about the glory of God. Remember, for years I told you how I had such a hard time grasping it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's amazing. Once I understood that one attribute of sovereignty, everything fell in line. Yeah, that was the missing one.
Yeah, sovereignty is a major pathway to understanding the glory of God. A major pathway.
Well, you have to get control of it.
It's like an artery to your heart.
Yeah,
it's like an artery to your heart.
It's severing your making a God.
Exactly.
Or
right.
To understand it. Uh-huh. It's
exactly.
Exactly. Yeah. I think you should confuse myself as well and accept the sovereignty.
That's probably why it's one of the last attributes understood.
Yeah.
You do have to give up your share. I mean,
for
years it was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But it's on the election of sovereignty, it's all of his.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You can always hold a little glory off of yourself. And the Bible clearly says, I share my glory with no one.
No one. Exactly right. I share my glory with no one. I'm a jealous God. Exactly right. And when he starts out with the Ten Commandments, right, the opening salvo is that I'm your God. You're to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you're to have no one else before you but me. First and foremost, I'm your God. You're to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and have none other but me. I want your heart. I want it all. No juggling back and forth between multiple. I want your main attention.
You had a pretty good handle on that, even up to 10 years ago. I remember one of the churches we attended, it made you very nervous when the church congratulated individuals in front of the church. And it made you nervous simply because the church was sharing glory. They were stealing your intimate actions for the glory of God. It was a no-win situation all the way around, from the pulpit
right.
To the lay to the doer.
That's exactly right.
You know,
that's exactly right.
Because man is going to be haughty. You're going to get some of that, you know, whether it be applaud or whether people standing or congratulating after. That glory should have, you know, God blessed you for that action, gave you the resource, gave you the talent, and
exactly.
All the glory goes to you.
Whatever Paul said, that the church in so-and-so place took up an offering and they sent it to Jerusalem. What one mention of any saint's name, he gave a chunk.
Correct.
Didn't call any of the saints up and said, Saint Alexander gave X number of denarii and Saint Barnabas gave. No, he said the church felt it was their obligation
to see
to the saints in Jerusalem.
Even when he wrote letters to the church that did give, it wasn't, oh, thank you so much. It said, you did well in the eyes of the Lord.
Exactly right. They felt it was their obligation to share in the benefit of the other churches.
And they saw that. Young Christian church saw that.
Exactly. And that, but now, everyone who did it comes up and they get a name and they get a plaque.
Yep.
Ah, please, please.
Yeah.
That just shows how far off we are from understanding. I said because there is and has long been a very distinct movement in the church to intentionally suppress much of God's glory under the banner of love and forgiveness. Some of this, I said, is not malicious. Some of it is intentional. But either way, it is a serious assault on the glory of God. And furthermore, it is a twofold injustice. First, it is injustice to the righteous glory of God, who demonstrates his omnipotence and sovereignty through his utter destruction of all his enemies. And second, it is an injustice to mankind, in that it removes the essential comparative background that is absolutely necessary to rightly understand and duly appreciate the enormity of the glory of his loving compassion. When you realize how angry sin makes God, we don't think sin makes God angry, do we? We don't think sin. We think the New Testament has made God accept sin. It's just a minor inconvenience to him now. Jesus paid the price, and now God looks at sin as just a minor inconvenience. The same God who flooded the world and killed humanity except eight people. The same God who rained fire down on a whole city. That's the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whose view of sin today is just like, and the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living.
Not only can't you appreciate his glory, but you don't get any appreciation of his grace.
That's the whole point. Only when you understand how incredibly angry, fiercely angry, sin, blatant disobedient in his face makes him, can you begin to comprehend the fullness of his grace and his forbearance and his glory. You must have the background to appreciate the foreground. You must.
And
if it's all gray, it just looks the same.
And if you stop teaching all the attributes, you have knowledge of none to his glory.
Exactly right. And even the ones you have diminish.
Correct.
In their value.
Right.
They diminish in their value.
Yep. Merciful God is beating us.
If everybody had a perfect 10-carat white diamond on their finger, how valuable would they be?
Yeah.
Yeah. If everybody was wearing one, they could get them in a dime store. We do neither God nor man a favor by ignoring or deliberately downplaying the incredible wrath and pending judgment of God. God's glorious attributes are only rightly understood by the infinite enormity of their extremities. Removing or even diminishing one extreme affects the ability to perceive and appreciate the value of the other. What defines God's glory is the infinite extremities of his attributes. Damage to one will inevitably damage all, as each is measured by its comparative relation to the other. How would we know that light exists if there were no darkness? How would we know good exists if there were no evil? How would we know forgiveness if there were no offenses to forgive? How would mankind ever know the boundless loving mercy of God if he hadn't shown us first his terrifying righteous wrath against sin? It is a grievous mistake to deliberately ignore the wrath of God and simply speak endlessly of his love and mercy, as these can only be appreciated by the stark contrast to his wrath. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? The Pharisee in his question about forgiveness reported in Luke 7:47, he said that only those who were forgiven much, remember the woman who was crying and wiping his he said that only those who were forgiven much would love much. In other words, if we don't see ourselves as being in serious jeopardy, then we aren't particularly grateful for the rescue. He said, I came in here, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't anoint me with oil. Since I've been here, she's been wiping my feet with oil. Yes, she was forgiven much, and look how grateful she is. The Pharisee, he was doing Jesus a favor by having him over. He was doing Jesus a favor by having him over. She knew. She knew what she had done, and she knew the value of his forgiveness.
She knew Jesus.
That's it. That's exactly right. He had no idea who was sitting there in his house. She did. She did. For an example, if you have your hands full of groceries and someone opens and if someone helps you open the door, you're grateful for his assistance. But if you're trapped in a burning building behind a locked door, and a fireman breaks open the door and pulls you out in just the nick of time, you are a whole other kind of grateful. It is the contextual circumstances that establish the relative value of everything. And so it is with the glory of God. We will not and cannot ever act adequately and passionately appreciate the boundless mercy of God if we continue to deliberately ignore the extreme burning wrath of God. It is only when compared one to the other that both find their meaning in the minds and understandings of mankind. We must know the fear before we can ever comprehend the love of God. Neither one finds its truest definition without the other.
There you get to be one of the perfect examples of the Israelites as they're walking through dry land, sea separated on both sides. I'm sure during that entire walk, they appreciated the power, the glory, the majesty,
exactly.
The mercy of God.
Exactly.
I mean, it
wasn't a whole lot of unbelievers walking through that thing.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
How
quickly they forgot. Well said, brother. How quick. The very shallow perception of the enormity of the gift of saving faith by the unmerited grace of God has been brought down in value to little more than another stimulating human experience. If mankind understood the true predicament of this situation, that he is at all times but one breath, one heartbeat from an eternal and inescapable lake of burning hell fire, and his one and only possible means of rescue was by a merciful God who was rightfully enraged with his behaviors and thoroughly ready to let him plunge into that burning lake at any moment, then maybe he would begin to comprehend the enormity of the value of the mercy of God. Jonathan Edwards.
All the great awakenings.
Exactly. Exactly. The whole concept of the mercy of God today is getting a new car, or a better job, or a happier life. And this can be traced directly back to the deliberate and intentional downplaying of the fierce wrath of God by perhaps well-meaning, but seriously mistaken, preachers and teachers. I said before, and I'll say again, no one is doing you a favor by deliberately avoiding the clear teaching of the fierce, inescapable, unavoidable, unbearable wrath of Almighty God. Some very wise men wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 9:10. A man and his son both wrote the same thing. There are surely many things that seriously need to be recovered regarding the beliefs and affections of the contemporary church. But few, if any, are more important than a return to preaching the full scope of the glory of God, including every extreme of his nature and holiness, both his infinite mercy and his infinite wrath. or mankind will continue to put very little value on his mercy and never come anywhere near comprehending the boundaries of his infinite glory. Now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to make a little introduction now into next week. I'm just going to get our appetite stirred up for the glory of God. But I'm just going to get us started on it, and then we'll get into it next week. I would love to do an exhaustive study of the biblical examples of the glory of God. And then this is part B, which is to the glory of God. In a word search, like I said earlier, I got 359 hits on that word in the New and Old Testaments. Not all of them, of course, are referring to the glory of God. But the vast majority are. And the rest get their definition from their comparison to it. Then remember his prayer in John 17? Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus never claimed glory of his own. He claims glory from his Father. Yet Jesus doesn't claim glory of his own. What is man who claims glory for himself? Glory is a word that is intended to be solely applicable to God. He does not share his glory with any other would-be deities, nor does he share his place as supreme being with any other. He alone is worthy of glory, honor, and worship and praise, because he has created everything that exists in the universe and sustains it moment by moment with his power through his Son, Jesus Christ. A couple of verses. John 1:3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If there's something that you say, did God create that? Just read John 1:3. If it exists and it's in the world, pretty much God made it. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't even want to go there yet. This says nothing came in, nothing spontaneously went poof. God created a perfect world and poof, something just came in and ruined it. That's the common
and
concept.
That's not even limited to the tangible.
That's exactly not limited. And that's the point I'm making. That's the point I'm making. This is a perfect plan of God. Nothing came in it that God didn't plan to put in it. That's it's that simple. You read another verse. Colossians 1:15-17. Speaking of Jesus. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, he could spend a lot of time on this.
That's all reteaching the errors that we've been taught. We've read those verses, they're clear.
Exactly. And if you examine the meaning of them, like Albert Moeller said recently, words have meanings. And you have to come to terms with it. If you have the words, you have to come to terms with what the meanings are. You can't use words and strip them of their meanings. And yet we do that all the time. We do it all the time. We use the word and then strip it from its meaning. In fact, it can be argued from scriptures that among the highest priorities of God in his entire creation plan was his own glorification by creatures that were uniquely made and carefully prepared to know, understand, appreciate, and ultimately love him for all that he is in his divine and glorious nature and holiness. For humanity to know and appreciate the glory of God might be at the central core of God's motivation for the whole entire creation plan. His desire was, from Genesis chapter 2, to have a suitable companion. And by suitable, he means one who is created in his likeness enough to be able to comprehend and appreciate his incomprehensible glory. From the very beginning, God made his intentions and desires clear to man regarding his glory. Next week, we will examine this thing in more detail. That's my introduction. And I wanted to clear the ground so that when we start talking next week, we can look at every single aspect of glory and we don't feel like we're under an obligation to hide this one so that we can elevate that one. We can find glory in the fact that God triumphs over his enemies. And when Jesus comes back and the sword of his mouth slays 200, we can say, glorious hallelujah, the Lord reigns over his enemies. Glory to God.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.